Lord, we give you this time and ask that you would use it for your glory. We pray that you would enable our eyes to understand your word, that our hearts would be transformed. So we give you this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in a book, and we're entering a portion of the book, and we have already seen it, where some might call us crazy for continuing to go verse by verse. Really? You're going to keep going? And here we are. We're going to keep going in Joshua. And of course, we wouldn't just think that the end of Joshua should be cut off and removed, but are there really things that we can learn from the rest of Joshua? I mean, we've fought the Battle of Jericho. We've had this great fall of Achan, and then the Battle of Ai, and we've seen these kings crucified, which, by the way, if I didn't make it clear last week, the word that is hung on wood is the same word that would have been used to represent a cross. So this was, the cross is really a tree, you notice. And so there is a parallel there for us as believers. But we continue on now in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we're picking up where we left off. And we're actually going to read verse 28 here. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, okay? So buckle up. It's story time. Let's see if we enjoy this story together. Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. As for Makkedah, and you say, well, I thought we looked at this verse last week. We did, and it enlightened us, and this whole passage will enlighten us for the passage that we studied last week. But this week, this is a section of scripture that stays together, and you'll see why in a moment. And as for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did what to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And we learned there what happened to the king of Jericho was crucified, right? He was crucified. The king of Ai was crucified. All these kings have been crucified, the five kings. Then verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua, verse 31, and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done in Libna. Based on what we've seen thus far in Joshua's writing style, what are we seeing here? In a sense, yet another angle of the battle that had just taken place with the five kings, right? Because some of these kings, have we seen them before? The cities, have we seen the names before? And so this battle is continuing, right? Are you with me? Verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. What's with this every person devoting to destruction? What is that again? Remind me. What had God asked the people to do in the land? You are to drive the people out of the land. There shall be none that remain in the land, who are part of the land. And so this is called the ban, or this is a really difficult concept for us to read it and say, well, how can God be just? How did this book start again? Let me just remind us. How did this book start? The prostitute is pardoned. The prostitute is given grace. What did we just learn? The Gibeonites are given grace. What did we learn at the covenant ceremony? That there were strangers among them who were living, who were called to participate, right? Which tells us something about Israel and what was taking place. You see, we we see that all the people of the land were devoted to destruction. But what about the people that were no longer of the land? In other words, what about the people that were no longer of the world? Verse 36, then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. And he left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then, 38, Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libna and to its and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. Verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Thus concludes once again this battle narrative. We saw that phrase previous. So Joshua returned, verse 15, and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Well, verses 16 through the end of the chapter actually happened right before that. And so we have once again Joshua stepping back and giving us another view of what's taking place. You see? Is everybody with me? So what are we to do with this text? Well, first of all, how many cities are recorded here as being captured? Look at your Bibles and count them. Tell me how many cities there are. There are seven war narratives here. There are seven places. There are seven battles, if you will, right? What is seven all about? What's significant about seven? Seven is important because it's a number that often communicates to us a theological truth, that of completeness. So what might this narrative be telling us about this area of the land? It is completely subdued before Israel. Are there other cities, look at me, are there other cities, do you think, that were in battle here that are not mentioned in this narrative? It's a good question. Thanks for asking. Actually, later on in the text, if you go to chapter 12 once with me, chapter 12, look at verses 11. And by the way, geographical information is helpful. All of these cities, all these seven battles took place where in the country? In the southern region of the land. The south. All right? This is the battle for the south. Okay, so if you look in chapter 12, look at verse 11. The king of Jarmuth won. Now we're seeing here summarized all the cities that have been subdued before Israel, all the cities that were defeated before Israel. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. Okay, we know that name. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Geder won. The king of Horma won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makkada won. The king of Bethel won. So on and so forth. Well, what's interesting about that list, well, we will study it. What's interesting about that list is it includes in the south country cities that are not mentioned in the text that we're reading about, but almost certainly they were taken in this part of the conquest. In other words, there are cities in the south not recorded in the text that we're studying, and these seven are. Why might the author be doing that? He wants us to see this as a completed victory in what part of the country? The south. I'm going to tell you about seven towns because seven is complete and this was completely taken. Do you see? Is everybody still with me? So we have the seven here to tell us it is completely, as it says in the end, completely subdued before Israel. So now, as you're studying scripture, one of the things you should look for is repeated words, repeated phrases. So did you notice anything that was repeating in this narrative? Now there is a host of repeated words here. And we're gonna get a little dirty in the mud here. We're gonna dig. So I want to ask you to look carefully and listen to the words I'm saying so that you can follow me. In verse 28, it says, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword." Is the phrase "laid siege to it" found in that, in these few verses, "laid siege to it"? Look at your Bibles. "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it with its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Laid siege to it. Do you see it? The answer is no. So in your mind, and your make a mental note, there is no laid siege to it. Verse 29. Ask yourself the question, is laid siege to it, in verses 29 through 30. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against it, against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." Do you see laid siege to it? The answer is no. Mental note. 31. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it." There is the phrase "laid siege to it." You may want to just mark it in your Bible, underline it. "Laid siege to it and fought against Israel, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel." Okay, how about Gezer? Verse 33. "Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining." Laid siege to it. Do you see it? No. Hey, 34. "Then Horam, king of Gezer," correcting me? Verse 34, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it." There it is, underline it. How about 36? "Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns, and every person in it left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destroy it." Do you see it? How about 38 and following? I'll give you a moment. When you're done, raise your hand. Just kidding. Is it there? It's not there. So we have no, no, yes, no, yes, no, no. See it? Does everybody have that picture in your mind? You know, I could have made a PowerPoint presentation and you could have but that's not as fun as this. Okay, the next phrase I want us to look at. Ready? "Its king." Go back to the first text. "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it with its king." Okay, its king is there. How about 29? "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel." King. All right. Verse 31, "Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel and captured it the second day, struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person there is down to Libnah." King? No king. 33, "Aram, king of Gezer," underline king there, "came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining." Verse 34. "Then Joshua and all..." Do you think 34 is going to have king? "Then Joshua..." I should have thrown a curveball in all this, but I didn't. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on to Lachish, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on the day, struggled with the edge of the sword, and devoted..." No king. 36. "Do you think that's going to have a king?" Yep, it does. 37. "And captured it and struggled with the edge of the sword, and it's king." 38. "Do you think it's going to have king?" It does. So we have king, king, no king, king, no king, king, king. Everybody with me? Edge of the sword. Edge of the sword. Look at your texts. They all have edge of the sword except for one. Which one do you think wouldn't have it? Gezer. The middle one. Yes, 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 no, yes, yes, yes. How about every person in it? And Joshua, let's go to verse 30, and then 28, "And Makkedah, Joshua captured on that day and struck it with its king and with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it." Verse 30, "And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it." 31, verse skip down to verse 32. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel and captured it on the second day, struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, 33, does not have it. What do you think about the next three battles? It has it. Good, you guys are really sharp. How about he left none remaining? He left none remaining. Verse 28, he devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. How about 29 and 30? Every person in it, he left none remaining. How about 31? Every person in it, it does not have it. How about Gezer? Does not have it. What do you think about the next one? Eglon does not have it. Hebron has it. Debir has it. All right? Do you see a pattern? Or am I just talking? Are you seeing the pattern? As he had done to so-and-so. As he had done to so-and-so, as he had done to so-and-so, as he has done to so-and-so. All of these things show us there is a parallel chiasm taking place. The top is parallel to the bottom, and the next one to the next one, the next one to the next one, until you get to which battle. In other words, the whole text forces the reader and draws our attention to which battle. These other battles, they're very similar. They're taking place, and oh, look, this is nice, and oh, look, this is nice. But which battle sticks out? The shortest one, the middle one, the smallest one, the one that has the least of the characteristics of the other battles. This is the centerpiece. So this whole text, the first portion of the text, is designed to get us to focus on what? Gezer. Why in the world are we to focus on Gezer? Is everybody with me? See, we did get dirty there in the mud a little bit, but that's good because now we know that this text is all about pointing us to seeing this particular battle. What's different about this battle? More than just this, that everything points to it. What is different about the battle? It doesn't take place in Gezer, does it? Where does it take place? Look at verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. So most likely it took place in Lachish. Right? Did not take place in Gezer. Why is that significant? Why is it important for us to see that? Context helps us. What is the author saying? What's Joshua saying? What did they just do? What did the Israelites just do? The Israelites came up and defended Gibeon in Gibeon against a whole host of armies, and Gezer comes up to defend the people of the land, and what happens? And how much effort does it take Israel to defeat Gezer? You see, verbally speaking, how much effort? It's the smallest. And it's like, for the writer, for Joshua, as he's telling his readers and he's writing this out, he's like, yeah, we had this moment where they tried to defend someone in the land, like we had just done, and it didn't go well, and let's move on because I don't even want to waste any more time telling you about Gezer. Gezer, the shortest narrative here, the shortest battle, is the one that parallels Israel's battle, only the result is the opposite, right? In other words, Israel's able to do what the land and the people in the land could not do brilliantly and easily with no problem at all. Do you see it? That's what this text is pointing us to. Gezer is taken care of, and there's no issues. And these other things, they're going on, they're happening, and there's this battle and this battle, and in fact, the verbiage gets a little bigger, it's a little more, there's more descriptions as it goes on, but then the Gezer really failed. There is a very clear and distinct difference between the way Israel is conquering and the way the land is seeking to conquer. The world is failing, and Israel is winning. Do you see it? So, keep that in mind as we go on here. The conclusion of the text, verses 40 through 43, summarizes once again, so Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. This is summarizing these seven battles that just took place, the complete battles that took place. And this is like a, by the way, those cities are mapped out in like an arc. So as they swept through the land. And this description here, 40, 41, and 42, and 43, it's like it was done. It's like you have to see the speed at which Israel did this. You have to see the ease at which Israel was able to do this. How quickly, how easily, according to the word here. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. We start with regions in verse 40 there. This is a description of the regions. And then in verse 41, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands. So you have in verse 41, look at me, in verse 41, now the boundaries of the area that he just conquered, right? And then in verse 42, you have the kings described. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. Underline at one time. Now we're clued in as to why this summary is so small. Why is it so sweeping? Because the author wants us to see that this was one campaign and it just was like, boom, done. Now, you may be reading this thinking, well, okay, we're reading history and it's really exciting. And let me tell you something, this is impossible. Israel, who are the Israelites again? You know, we start to think that they're this great nation, this conquering nation, but who are they? They've lived in the wilderness for 40 years. This is like this is that year that they come out of the wilderness and their clothes are, we don't even know how to cook. We don't know how to do anything. We don't have weapons. What are we doing? We marched around Jericho. We failed at Ai. Who are these people? And what we're seeing here is an impossible campaign in the southern part of the land. At one time, in one movement, in one fell swoop, it's impossible. No way. So the text here is not only showing us that Israel is doing what the land wasn't able to do with Gezer, comparing it to Gezer, but then it's illustrating how easy it seemed to be for Israel. How many people went back in the last verse there to Gilgal? Who died? So Israel and half of the army, the tattered, beaten, but they were barely victorious. No, you get the impression that it was just like they were just on a walk. Okay, we'll take this area. We'll take this area. We'll take this area. And you see this phrase, and Joshua and all Israel passed on from Libna to Lachish. Verse 32, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword. What does that imply? It's like already in the third battle, there it's just the second day. Now, it's possible, and this is no less amazing, that what's being said there is, and this would make sense, that second day means it took them 2 days to defeat Lachish. So instead of on the second day, you might say over 2 days. So over the course of 2 days, he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done at Libna. But what we're seeing here are battles, and do you think they would be tired eventually? No. Would you be tired after one battle? Would you be tired after half of a battle? How about after marching 20 miles just to get to the first battle at Makeda? 20 miles, you're there, you traveled all night, remember? Now you got to defeat these people. And you think you better keep going, because if you stop, what's going to happen with the nation around you? So they keep going and all right, now we got to go down. And what are they eating again? And are they getting water? And how impossible is this? And yet the text shows us, it's as Joshua is recounting again with this last moment recounting it, he's like, I want you to see it in fast forward, because that's how it felt for us. I want you to see how easily the land fell before us. At one time, they didn't go back to Gilgal and then get the map out. Okay, what are we going to do next? And how are we going to ambush this time? Or how are we going to do it? No, it was one battle, and the south was completely subdued before them. I'm trying as hard as I can to describe how impossible this feat is, and yet the ease at which they did it, because that's what I believe the text is really laying out for us. Okay, so what? Why did Israel have such ease in this battle? Were they superior warriors? Did they have such success, and in contrast to the nations around them, such victory because they were superior warriors? Was it because they had... I really don't like doing this, but I have to do it because I just have to do this. Do they... I wish Julie were in the room here right now, because I want to watch Rocky with her. How many of you guys like the movies, Rocky? Thank you. Was it because they had the Eye of the Tiger? Like they just needed it. They're going to do it. They're going to push through and have victory. Was it because they were the underdog? And because they were the underdog, they had this edge because the something welled up within them that was greater than the world around them. Was that why? Was it because they had a superior plan in going into the battle? Oh, they had this superior plan and they were able to... No! Was it because they were associated with God? Well, we might be prone to think, well, their association with God. But was that what really gave them the edge? They were associated with God. Was it because they knew who God was? Well, we know the God of the universe, so therefore we're going to go after this battle. We got this. Was it because they knew the laws that were supposed to be upheld according to the Ten Commandments and according to Moses' law? Is that what gave them the edge? These are attractive options. Why did they have victory? This is the key to the entire book we're studying. And I don't just mean Joshua. It is the key to Joshua, but it's also the key to the rest of Scripture, what I'm about to share, and many of you already see it there. What's the key in Israel's victory in battle? It's not because they were superior, or they knew this, or they knew that. The key is God fought for them. Verse 41, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because they sacrificed to the God of Israel. Because they knew the name Yahweh. Because they prayed. Because they were superior fighters. Because they were more humble. Because they were more godly. All of these things are nothing. Why did they have victory? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. These guys are coming out of the wilderness. They don't have a clue. What? We're going to march around Jericho? That's their plan? They don't have a clue. But the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. This is the whole thing. There is such a contrast between Israel's battle plan and the world's battle plan. And it doesn't make sense except that the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua, after these battles, he comes home and he's not like, you should have seen him, man. We were awesome. He sits down and writes this and he says, look, we had victory, an impossible victory because the Lord fought for us. He called the sun to stand still, and our enemy was frozen in fear. He fought for us. He fought for us. And all Israel returned to the camp at Gilgal. The application is quite simple for us, isn't it? You are not the key to eternity. This seems like such a simple statement, and yet it is. All through history, it's been difficult to grasp. You are not the agent of your salvation. I am not the key to my salvation. My state of mind is not the key to my salvation. My heart, Your heart is not the key to your salvation. How godly you are is not the key. The question is, has Yahweh had victory for you or not? Your works are not the key to your salvation. Israel could do nothing to bring along their conquering of the land. It was because the Lord fought for Israel. That's actually what it says, quite literally, actually, in the text. It doesn't say something that we can mush it around. And in Israel, they did a really good job, and they really helped God out. And because of that, because of their cooperation with God, then they had victory. It does not say that. I can't be more clear. We can't receive it more clearly than that. It was the Lord who fought for Israel. And the same is true for you and me. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power. This was the transforming. This was the unbelievable power of the gospel in the first century. That's what Christ, that's the truth Christ brought. He said, you know what? I'll just summarize for you. Listen, I'll have to do it for you. How many years has it been? And Christ said, the time has come. I'll do it. The world met a savior on a night when the world seemed to be holding its breath in silence. And it wasn't as if Jesus came because the world tickled him a certain way, and he thought, I better come. They've called me. He came to a dead world. And the world was dumbfounded as he opened his mouth. And as a 12-year-old, they were silent in awe. And the four gospel writers, if you take the picture that they give you of Jesus walking the earth, it was not as if Peter was some kind of a, well, Jesus, you know, you could do it a little better if you did it this way. Let me help out. And John, you know, he really got it figured out. And if it wasn't for Mary, and is that the picture that the gospel writers give us? The picture that the gospel writers give us is Jesus Christ. This is who we need to look at. It's all about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. Look at what he did. These people, they failed. There was not one person who aided Christ in accomplishing his purposes. Let me say that again. There was not one person who aided Christ in accomplishing his purposes. Do you see? He just did the will of the Father. He did it. It was not Mary. It was not Peter. It was not John or any other person. In Jesus' deepest hour of need, they all abandoned him. Peter was the first to drop out. I don't know who he is. Who me? I don't know. Who are you talking to? I don't know. And the rooster crowed. In the book of Acts, we see not the works of the apostles, not the works of Paul. And if you think it's about Paul, you better read some of Paul's writings to get a clear picture of what he thought. It's all about whose work? God's work in the Holy Spirit. He does what no generation of men could do. We see in the epistles records not of how Paul believes he has saved himself, but of the very contrary. If it were up to Paul, and if it was because of Paul, he is the chief of sinners, isn't he? He had a heart that was overwhelmed by the fact that the Lord had chosen to use such a broken vessel. He was constantly reminding his readers, and he is constantly reminding us, that we have been chosen by God. We have been chosen by God, and it is God who has done the work. He has fought the battle. The book of Hebrews spends its pages expressing the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the disciples. The book of Hebrews exhausts the pen trying to show how marvelous the sacrificial system was. It exalts Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, what does that point to? It's a book describing when the Lord is hoping to return, and he's biting his fingers hoping that it's going to turn out just right. And guys, we need to really rally the troops so that Jesus Christ can do what he needs to do. Is that what Revelation is supposed to do for us? That's not what's happening at all. He's saying this is what's going to take place. Now you get on his page or not, but it's going to happen. Christ will have the victory. He already has had the victory. We just need to work a little harder. That was said in tongue-in-cheek, please. The victor in this drama will always be God. And if you become the victor in any narrative, in any twist of a narrative, you're in the wrong story. The victor will always be God and God alone. And our victory has come because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So what does this mean for you and me? This seems like it's something that we mention often. Jesus does what we cannot. But it's something that we can't stop meditating on. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished what we could not. We might need to tweak our emotional understanding of how the gospel is applied to you and me. How do you view your salvation? How do I view my salvation? As we approach Thanksgiving, where should our thanks be? Thank you, God, for making me a certain way. No, thank you, Jesus, because I am lost without you. If you're not filled with thanks every day, thank you, Jesus. When we sin, here's a good question to ask that will help us understand what we believe about our salvation. Listen to me. When we sin, why is your spirit grieved? Because a lot of us, our spirit is grieved because we worry that then therefore what? Maybe we're not saved. We're sad because, you know, that's the same attitude my children have when they do something wrong and the only reason they're sad is they might get a consequence, right? But that's what we do with salvation on a daily basis. Oh, I don't know if I'm saved. Oh, I don't know if I'm saved. Where's your faith then? In your works. We should be grieved not because we fear that the salvation has been stripped away from us. We should be grieved because Christ has given us salvation. And what are we doing in response to that? That's what we should be doing. Our hearts should well up with grief because Christ he's done what we cannot because we love him. Those are two very different things. Oh, I don't know. You know, I've done so many things in my life that I don't know if God, if that's your line of thinking, then you believe that you are the agent of the victory in your life. And you are not my brothers and sisters. You are my brothers and sisters, but you are not the agent of the change. There was a comma in that. When we sin, we ought to be grieved for disobeying the one who died to take away our sin, not because we fear that this salvation has been stripped away. And there is no more joy and satisfaction and peace that comes from a person that understands that Jesus Christ, he has done it all. And because he has done it all, I want to worship him on a daily basis. I don't want to stop singing. I don't want to stop thanking him. When we sit down at the table to celebrate Thanksgiving, I can't thank anything or anyone. I just need to thank Jesus. And I want the world, I want you to thank Christ. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We got this new television. It's so great. Oh, thank you, Lord, for allowing, you know, this other thing and that thing. Are you kidding me? Joshua wasn't like, thank you, Jesus, for making us superior fighters. Thank you, Lord, for really giving us the edge. He was like, thank you for fighting for us. And that's what we ought to be doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son to live the life that we were unable to live and we are unable to live. We thank you for doing what we could not. We praise you for having the victory completely, totally. The glory goes to you alone. We ask that you would help us to understand it, but we know even in our understanding that is not what saves us. We are simply, merely, purely looking to you for our salvation. Be glorified, be exalted. We recognize that you have done it. We ask that you would bring joy to our hearts and cause us to think soberly about how we act as a response of what you have done. So we give our lives to you and ask that you would transform us, continue the work that you have begun. May this day be a day when we step back and see what you are doing in us and among us and around us. Give us eyes to see. And we thank you that we can turn to you because of the name, the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the essence of this text, the essence of what we are praising the Lord about is the reason why a fool like myself honestly can stand before you and open the word, because Jesus Christ is doing among us what cannot be done without him. There's nothing in us that we can do to add to what Christ has done on the cross. There is no more glorious a moment in all of history than the moment where Christ gave himself up willingly and then rose to new life that we may have life. And so let us be a people that focuses on that, focuses on him, not people, not things, and you should read that and you should see this and oh my goodness, and none of that except Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ. And so as we sit around the table and as you go to families, places in the next week, please bring Christ to the center. And let us be a body of believers that rejoice on a daily basis because we are loved by a great and awesome God. Now let's have a meal together. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.